But I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for all that you're doing in and through this fellowship. Lord, you really are leading. It's without a doubt. And we just want to follow. We want to go through the doors you open. And Lord, you've opened up some really neat doors. And so we want to go through them. The doors that you close, Lord, we don't want to try to continue on. Lord, we want to do things according to your way, Lord. We want to be going along in your way and in your timing. And always, Lord, in your will. And so we just thank you for this time to open up your word through the live stream. I pray your anointing upon the teaching of the word. I pray your anointing upon each one that's logged into the live stream, Lord. And I pray that you would have a specific word for each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, Amos chapters 7, 8, and 9 we're going to be in. We're going to finish up the book of Amos. And I want to just kind of draw to your attention once again the context before we get into our text this evening. Okay, so Amos is one of the prophets on the for the northern tribes of Israel. He's prophesying during a very affluent time. You know, I've thrown up this chart. I'm going to put it up just briefly to my right again through the live stream video here. And just want to give you the backdrop once again. Amos is a prophet. He's ministering to the northern tribes during the divided kingdom time of Israel. And Jeroboam II, as it's highlighted there in orange, is the king of the northern tribes as Amos is prophesied. Note also the contemporaries of Amos. We have Jonah, which we're going to get to a little bit. But then we've also covered Hosea, and he was a prophet during the time that Amos is prophesying as well. If you look to the left side of that chart is the southern tribes of Judah and the kings that are reigning there. And then the prophets that are contemporaries with Amos is mainly Isaiah and Micah. Now, we've covered Isaiah previously about a little over a year ago as we went through the major prophets, and we noted just the affluent time that he prophesied. And so both these prophets and both these northern and southern tribes, they're both in a time of affluence. It's a very comfortable time, and therefore it's a time that they're really starting to wander, to meander. And I like that word wander, because we're going to see that described in our text this evening, that the northern tribes, they're beginning to wander because they're very affluent. They've made some ground on their territory. They've conquered some nations that are around them, and therefore they're a little bit confident, and they're still doing things that are very religious. And this is what I wanted to highlight to you once again. They have religion down, right? They're coming to the temple. The northern tribes in Samaria, there's a temple, and the southern tribes that Isaiah is ministering, it's in Jerusalem. So they have their temples, they're going to the temples, and they look like they're walking with the Lord, but they're really far from the Lord. And this is the description that we saw in the book of Isaiah to the southern tribes. We also saw this in Hosea that we studied just about a month ago as he's ministering to the northern tribes. And we're seeing that as well in the prophecy of Amos, that they're very religious, but in that, in their religion, that they're very, actually, they're further away from the Lord than even the pagans. And you know, oftentimes that happens. You know, I believe this with all my heart, that it's really ones that are religious that are the hardest to reach. And, you know, I gave you a couple examples last week when we covered chapters 4, 5, and 6 as judgment started to turn in chapters 1, 2, and 3 from the pagan nations around Israel as it started to turn to Israel. And even, in fact, Judah, Amos mentions a little bit as well. But remember, we noted this, that to whom much is given, much is required. There's an accountability for the revelation that's been given you. And so everybody going to be held accountable, and God is just and God is fair, so nobody's going to be ripped off. And so the pagan nations, they're going to be judged according to the revelation that's given to them, and that could be creation. But you know, as the Lord reveals himself to them, perhaps not through the word, perhaps not through a prophet, but he reveals himself to them in some way, shape, manner, and form, that God's going to hold them accountable. And we see that in chapters 1, 2, and 3. But then Amos started to move the prophecy towards Israel. Now they're accountable to much more because they have the prophets like Amos and Hosea And even Jonah, right, prophesied to to the northern tribes there. But as they prophesied to Israel, they're held to more accountability because of the word of God that's coming to them from these prophets. Also, they've had the whole Old Testament, right, the laws of Moses. They had that to refer to. So they're held to a greater accountability. And so we saw that in chapters 4, 5, and 6. We're going to see that again, even more so in our text as we conclude Amos in chapters 7, 8, and 9. But remember last week we noted this, and we gave some examples, even in Jesus's time. You know, the religious ones like the scribes and the Pharisees, they looked good on the outside, but on the inside they weren't good at all. Remember Jesus said that, you know, they're white sepulchers on the outside, but on the inside they're dead men's bones. And so that was the state of the leadership of Israel in Jesus's time. And you remember I noted that story in John chapter 8, the woman caught in adultery. Even though Jesus corrected the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8, he really was going after the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember he said this, to him who is without sin, let him cast the first stone. And remember they started to leave right there because really they were convicted of their own sin. And these were religious ones. These are the religious elite of Israel. And so, you know, in that account there, we see that even Jesus, he really wrestled and struggled with these religious leaders there. And remember I gave you that example in Luke chapter 21 verses 1 through 4. And it's about that widow's mite. Remember Jesus? He's watching them giving the offerings right there at the temple. And then, you know, if you read that account carefully, he's watching because it's a teaching point. And as he sees that widow give her two mites, which is, you know, just a fraction of a penny each mite. And so he says, you know what? And he brings his disciples. He says, now come over to me. And he says, do you see what that widow gave? She gave more than everyone combined there. And so the other people that are giving, right, they're making this big old show. And no doubt the scribes and the Pharisees, they're giving and they're making this big old show, showing off what they can give. And they gave a lot of money probably, but they had a lot of money. And what Jesus said, that this woman that had nothing, she gave all that she had. Her offering is worth more than everyone put together. And again, it underscores the principle that highlights the difference between religion and relationship. And you know, this is really what I believe the book of Amos is drawing to our attention, as with Hosea and Isaiah. You can be religious on the outside. You can carry a big Bible. You can go to church. You can quote scripture. You can be on the worship team. You can even be preaching from the pulpit. But you know, that doesn't mean you have a relationship with the Lord. And so we need to be very careful, especially in affluent times. And you know, I think this country is a very affluent country. You know, there's churches on every corner, and sometimes we just exercise that freedom. And you know, it's good to have that freedom, but you know, we never really kind of plug into serving, you know. And so, you know, I think we see that same kind of reflection here in the time that Amos is ministering. They're doing all these religious things, but they're not really serving the Lord, and they're not really serving others, right? They're serving themselves. Okay, so we're going to pick up on that in chapters 7, 8, and 9. He's going to start to give now visions. He's going to give several different visions. Visions of the locusts, visions of a consuming fire, vision of a plumb line, vision of a basket of summer fruit in chapter 8, and then also vision of kind of the Lord behind beside the altar there in chapter 9. But you know, he's going to end in chapter 9. He's going to end this prophecy that, you know, as much judgment that's going to be administered upon the northern tribes in the near term, their exile to Assyria, and in the far term, I believe it's referring to the tribulation period when God starts to focus his attention on Israel again after the church is raptured. I believe that after all that, the Lord's going to restore Israel again. And that's how Amos ends. He ends in chapter 9 that God is going to restore Israel. Okay, so that's going to be the scope of our subject this evening. There's going to be several visions. Now, I want you to note this. The first couple visions are going to give an opportunity for Israel to repent. but they don't. And then the third vision of a plumb line, the Lord says, you know, you guys have crossed that line. I'm not going to go over there to try to rescue you anymore. And you're going to go into judgment. Okay, and so we're going to see the basket of summer fruit is just literally judgment, as well as the Lord beside the altar. The last vision there. But then, as I mentioned, that the Lord is not going to forget Israel. Okay, so this is kind of the scope of what we're going to cover tonight. And so with that, let's go ahead and pick up right at chapter 7. Amos chapter 7. Verse 1. Okay, so this is the first vision. It's the vision of the locusts. Okay, so it says, thus the Lord God showed me. Notice he showed me in a vision, right? Showed me, behold, he formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. Okay, so now there's a lot of scripture and a lot of record of locusts coming and devouring the land, creating famine. And you know, we're not so privy to that now in this country, but you know, you go around the world and boy, this you can see when locusts start to ravage all the different crops, boy, they just basically they just take it all out, right? The locusts, they cover all the crops there, and they basically take out all the food. And so basically it's a way that the people, they begin to starve. And oftentimes we see that recorded in the scripture. And so he has a vision of this. It doesn't happen. He has a vision of this, and it's a warning to them that locusts are going to come, and basically it's prophesying famine. Famine's going to come. Now again, they're living in very good times, affluent times. So he's saying that, you know, this affluence is gonna leave if you don't repent. And you know, we see that at the end of the day, they don't repent. And then go to the next warning, right? The vision of the fire, they don't repent. And then finally, the vision of the plumb line, the Lord says, judgment's coming. You've crossed the line. I'm not going to go over that line to try to rescue anymore. Okay, so right here is the vision of the locust swarming all the vegetation of the land, right? He says, and so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. So I want you to note this. Intercession. Who's interceding for them? Well, it's Amos. He says, O Lord, he gets this vision, right? The locust ravaging the land, desecrating the land, starving the land, taking all its crops out, right? And he says, O Lord, forgive, I pray. He starts to intercede for the nation of Israel. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. He, even though he portrays himself as strong and rich, he's very small. And I really like this description because, you know, I don't know if this is something you can relate to, boy, you know, because you know, as for me, I'll just speak about me. Now, you can relate to that as you want. But, you know, I want everybody to think that I'm big and that I'm strong. But, you know, when push comes to shove, at the end of the day, boy, when we stand before the Lord, we're small. And just a little shaking of the earth, a little bit of a famine, a little bit of going without, right? But we become very small. And we realize how feeble we really are. But you know, when things are going good, boy, we say, oh, thus saith the Lord, I'm never going to bow. I'm never going to do this, right? But then we find ourselves tempted to do these things when everything is stripped from us. And you know, this is insight that Amos is seeing, that for he is small, even though they're coming across as very, very religious and I'm strong in the Lord, that type of thing. He says, no, for he is small. And he begins to intercede. And as he intercedes, what does the Lord do? He relents. God's mercy, huh? He's long-suffering. He says, so the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be, said the Lord. Okay, so the second vision, the vision of fire, says, thus the Lord God showed me. Behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. And then I said, O Lord, cease, I pray. Again, this vision of fire, right, to consume them. And then Amos begins to intercede and pray. O Lord, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for what? He is small. You know, he's not that strong, Lord. Please cause them to repent. Please allow them to repent and don't bring this judgment upon them. Now it says, so the Lord relented. The Lord didn't bring this judgment upon them in his mercy so that they can repent. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be, said the Lord. Okay, so two visions of judgment. And two times Amos is interceding, and two times because Amos interceded for them, God relented. He didn't bring upon that judgment. Now, here we go, the vision of the plumb line. Here's where the inflection point comes, right here. Now, verse 7 says, thus he showed me, behold, the Lord stood on a wall made with a plumb line, in his hand. And the Lord said to me, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. And then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. What's the Lord doing? You see, the Lord, he knows all things. He knows the beginning from the end. And you know, he knows that this nation Israel is not going to repent. But nonetheless, Amos doesn't know that, right? He only knows what the Lord reveals him. So Amos begins to intercede. Now, in terms of Amos' issues, he doesn't know. So he intercedes in two times, right? The Lord relents. And you know, our part is to do that, I believe. It's not to pray judgment. It's to pray mercy, right? And to intercede for our brothers and our sisters in the Lord that perhaps are really struggling and perhaps are doing things they ought not to do. We ought to intercede for our unsaved family and our unsaved friends, because we should be believing that they're going to repent someday, but only the Lord knows. And so it's interesting, right? Amos, he intercedes through these first two visions, and then the Lord relents. But this vision that he receives, it's a picture of the plumb line. And a plumb line is drawn there, and what the Lord says, I will not pass by them anymore. You see, what the Lord is revealing to Amos is that they're not going to repent. Therefore, I'm not going to relent. Judgment has to occur. They've passed the line. They've passed the plumb line. And therefore, judgment has to come so that they will learn and that they would know that I'm the one true living God and that they're going in the wrong direction. And you know, people, there's so much application to this. It happens in our own lives. It happens in the lives that we see around us. You know, people that they keep on doing the same old, and the Lord keeps on trying, right? By bringing people with the Word of God, by bringing opportunities to repent. But after a while, after we don't repent, we don't change our ways, that the Lord, his hand is removed from us and he allows judgment to come. This is the state that Israel's in. And so in this vision, this is that inflection point where no longer is intercession going to be made, because no longer is the Lord going to relent. Now, you know, this reminds me, I don't know if you remember this account there as I was reading this, it reminds me of the time, remember way back in Exodus chapter 32 specifically, you can read this in your own time, Exodus chapter 32 verses 9 through 14, you know, that's when, remember, Moses started to intercede for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. Remember, they kept on murmuring and complaining, they weren't faithful, and the Lord just says, you know, I'm through with this generation, Moses. Let me just take him out. I'm going to take him out. And remember what Moses did? He started to intercede, and the Lord relented. Now, it's interesting. You know, we can see the beginning from the end. As you read through the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you can kind of gather this together. You know what the Lord wanted to do in a moment? Just take out that older generation, the ones that were 20 and above, that were moving out of Egypt. Remember what he did? He ends up doing 40 years later, that last person died except for Joshua and Caleb, right? Who walked in faith and said, we can possess that land. I want you to note that. I'm kind of summating this to you, but as you read that account in Exodus chapter 32, verses 9 through 14, the Lord wanted to do what actually was done in the next 40 years. He wanted to do that in a moment. But because Moses interceded, the Lord relented. But it's interesting. Moses receded because of his heart for the people. He didn't know that all of them would perish in the wilderness except for Joshua and Caleb. He thought that perhaps if he intercedes, they're going to enter the land. And, you know, we're called to do that. We're called to intercede because we're not God. We don't know the beginning from the end, but God knows. And so it's very interesting when you study that account. What God wanted to do right there in Exodus chapter 32 took 40 more years, but it essentially ended up happening. That older generation perished over the next 40 years, and then the younger generation entered in. You know, this is the same sense here. And so I believe in these visions that Amos is having, right? He's interceding, and then the Lord relents. But then the Lord knows that ultimately, I need to take them into exile, into Assyria. Otherwise, they're never going to learn. And so right here is that vision, I believe. It's that inflection point where the Lord says, you know, no more intercession. They've passed the plumb line. They passed the line. I'm not going to go past that line to try to make available to them to repent, because they're past the point of no return. They need to go into judgment. Okay, so with that, let's continue reading. Verse 9 says, the high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. Notice the judgment. He's prophesying judgment that's going to come to Assyria. I will rise with the sword against the house of Jeroboam. Now, verse 10. Then Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam. Again, Jeroboam is the king during the time that Amos is prophesying, right? He says, Amaziah the priest of Bethel sent to Jeroboam the king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. Now, Amos hasn't conspired against Jeroboam. He's just giving him the truth, the word of God. But this priest, Amaziah, he's twisting things. He's twisting the word of God, and he's taking the side of man. And he's saying, you know what? This man Amos, who proclaims to be a prophet, he's pronouncing these wrong things. He's coming and he's conspiring against you, Amos. And he's giving us words that are saying from the Lord, but they're against you, right? He says, the land is not able to bear all his words. Now, you know, think with me for a little bit how the world does that. And perhaps even how people in the church do this, right? They have the word of God, but they don't want to receive certain parts of the word of God. So what do? They make up the word of God, or they skip the word of God, right? They only go to the parts that they want to use to bless themselves. But, you know, when there's the difficult parts, right, where perhaps they need to change, right? It's always for somebody else. It's never for them. And this is that exact same principle here. Amaziah is saying, you know, Amos is coming in with the word of God, but that word of God is not for me. It's not for King Jeroboam, right? It's just his word, even though it is the true word of God. So he says, the land is not able to bear all his words, for thus Amos has said. So Amos has spoken God's word, but they don't want to receive it. Thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land. Now, why did Amos prophesy? Because Jeroboam is not walking with the Lord. He's a bad king. And even though everybody he's leading, right, they look religious, right, he's leading everybody astray. And so the word of God is coming. Judgment's going to come. You're going to die by the sword because you've rebelled against the Lord, right? He's given all the time to repent. But again, they reject the word of God. And here we see the priest, Amaziah, is one of the main ones that is rejecting the word of God as well. It says, then Amaziah said to Amos, go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. He says, get out of here. Go to Judah. Don't stay here in Israel, right? He's, you know what he's doing? He's rejecting the word of God, right? So he says, take this word, take it and leave. Flee to the land of Judah, there eat bread and there prophesy, but never again prophesy at Bethel. Don't prophesy here. Take your words and go somewhere else. Sound familiar? For it is the king's sanctuary. Now, think about that. He says, this is the king's sanctuary. Well, what about the Lord's sanctuary? What has become more important than the Lord's sanctuary? It's the king's sanctuary. You know, what has become more important than the Lord's way is my way or our way, right? So you can see the rub here, right? People and the king and even this priest, right? But I think the application is for us. We want what we want. We don't necessarily want what the Lord wants. If what the Lord wants fits what I want, then I want it. But if what the Lord wants doesn't fit what I want, what do I choose? What I want? This is exactly what's happening here. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence. What about the Lord's sanctuary and the Lord's residence, huh? Verse 14. Then Amos answered and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. He says, you know what? I didn't make myself a prophet. I was content with being a sheep breeder. I was a fig picker. I was content with that. It was the Lord. He called me to bring this word to you and to King Jeroboam. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, go prophesy to my people Israel. So he's just bringing the word of the Lord. They're not rejecting Amos. They're rejecting the Lord. And, you know, that's a principle we can hold on to. You know, if we, in grace and mercy, share the truth of the word. And I got to tell you, people, communication is key, right? You don't say, come up and say, hey, you know, you better receive the Lord, you sinner, you know, and hit him over the head with a Bible. You know, there's a way to communicate truth. You know, you can have truth, but nobody's going to receive it by the way you communicate it. But if you communicate it in the Spirit of the Lord, I believe there are going to be many given the opportunity to receive it. And so he says that I was called by the Lord to be a prophet. He says, now therefore hear the word of the Lord. So he's giving him the word again. Even somebody that has just rejected, he says, the Lord called me to give you this word. So he says, hear the word of the Lord. You say, do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac. Therefore, because you're rejecting the word of the Lord, therefore, this is what's going to happen. Therefore, thus says the Lord, your wife shall be a harlot in the city. See the consequences. He's going to list, because you've rejected the word of the Lord, there's going to be consequences. And you know, it's the same for us. Because we reject the teaching, the clear teaching of the word of the Lord, and apply it to our own life, right? There's going to be consequences. I don't know. I've seen it oftentimes. I've seen it in my life, and I see it in the lives around me. There are consequences when you don't receive the word of God. When you say the word of God is for everyone else but yourself. When you don't take it in and allow the Lord's word to change your own heart, there will be consequences. And so we see this is what he's underscoring right here. To the priest, he says, your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey land. And you shall die in a defiled land, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land. So this literally happened about 40, 50 years after this prophecy went out, when the northern tribes fell to Assyria, okay? All right, now we're going to see the vision of the summer fruit, okay? So this is just judgment. There's no intercession or no opportunity for the Lord to relent right here. He knows that they're past the point. They've crossed that line. And so this is just the next vision of judgment. So verse 1, chapter 8 says this. Thus the Lord God showed me, notice in this vision, he showed me, behold, the basket of summer fruit. And he said, Amos, what do you see? And so I said, a basket of summer fruit. Then the Lord said to me, the end has come upon my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. Now, I'm just going to read you. This is from my study Bible. They go into the Hebrew and they say, what this is kind of like a saying, a sound play on words, on Hebrew words. Okay, so I'm going to read you because I don't know Hebrew, but I'm going to read you this comment. He says, this is a pun or sound play is used with the Hebrew words for summer fruit, which is kais, and end, which is case. Kais and case. The end has come for attempts to correct and for passing by. Okay, so he's using this Hebrew word for summer fruit, kais, to, as a wordplay to say that the end has come, which is case, kais and case, right? So he says, this vision has come of summer fruit, and the end has come. There's going to be no more attempts to correct and to pass by to reveal myself to you or my word to you, right? It's come, the end has come, right? And so now verse 3 says, and the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere, they shall be thrown out in silence. Okay, so, you know, this literally happens when Israel is taken into exile with Assyria. Now, future from us is the 7-year tribulation period, and there's going to be a lot of carnage in the 7-year tribulation period. Now, we just studied that in our study of Revelation, about the latter half of 2021 and the beginning of 2022, the first couple months there. And so we know that God's going to deal with Israel again in the tribulation period. And so we're going to see a reference to that as well a little bit later as a far term prophecy, okay? But right here is referring to the near term, that, you know, Assyria is going to come and basically they're going to there's going to be a lot of wailing, a lot of weeping, because there's going to be a lot of suffering, and there's going to be a lot of carnage, there's going to be a lot of death when they come, okay? So this is the vision or the judgment that's described with the summer fruit. He says, verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed? Notice the reference to religion. Notice the stern judgment upon religious people. I want you to underscore this. They're religious, but they do not have a relationship with the Lord. It's the same with the scribes and the Pharisees, as I mentioned previously and last week. You know, in Matthew 23, right, the greatest, the harshest words of Jesus were for the scribes and the Pharisees, because they were religious. They were affluent, right? They were very strong-handed in their religion over the people. They weren't merciful to them. They didn't want to really minister to the people. The ministry was for themselves. And this is really the same sense that we see in the prophecies of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, and we're going to see later on. It's the same thing, that those that are religious, you have to really be careful. Is it religion? Is it just an outward act? Or is our heart really right with the Lord? And so notice he says that basically his judgment is coming. He says, when will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? Notice what they're practicing. They're practicing making money on these religious days. When will the new moon be passed that we may sell grain, and the Sabbath that we may trade wheat? They're making money off of these religious days. You know anybody making money off of religion? Well, I think you just turn on the TV and right switch to certain channels. You can see a lot of people making a lot of money off of religion. That we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying the scales by deceit. So they're making money off of religion deceitfully. And judgment is going to come, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, taking advantage of the poor. Do you know any organizations like that today? Very religious, and they're feeding upon the poor. They're taking advantage of the poor. The poor that don't have anything to give. And they're asking them to give. Even sell the bad wheat. Verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this, and everyone mourn who dwells in it? All of it shall be swell. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. Verse 9. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. So this is where I think it's now crossing over to the latter days during the tribulation. This would be the long term, the far term prophecy. Remember, we noted this, that the prophets also oftentimes they would prophesy, and there would be a near term and a far term. And I'm not even sure that they knew the difference between the two. They're just hearing the word of God. But we can see now, after the fact, right? They went to exile in Assyria, but we know in further scriptures, and especially Revelation, right, that there's going to be a seven-year tribulation where God deals with Israel again. So that's the far term. Okay, so we see references here to the far term now, and I believe this is referring to the seven-year tribulation. Again, it says, "And I will darken the earth in broad daylight." Verse 10, "I will turn your feast into mourning, and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. And I will make it the more like mourning for an only son, and its end like a bitter day." Verse 11, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will send a famine on the land." Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst of water. So it's not going to be a physical famine. It's going to be a spiritual famine. Notice it says, "but of hearing the words of the Lord." You know, but that's probably the worst famine, when you call upon the name of the Lord and he doesn't answer. Can you imagine? They've gone so far off. They've rejected the word of God so much. And they've come with this false religion, right? Proclaiming the word of God, but it's not really the word of God. It's all motivated in self, right? And he says, "You've gotten to this point that I'm not going to speak to you anymore. There's going to be a spiritual famine." You know, I think of, again, the classic example in scripture is, remember King Saul, the first king of Israel? Remember? He didn't heed the word of God by Samuel the prophet. And what happened? Remember, God stopped speaking to him, and he went and he sought the witch of Endor to hear things that would happen, right? And it's because he inquired of the Lord and said, "Listen, I'm not speaking to you anymore. You've rejected my word. You've rejected me for the last time." And so this is the same sense here, the prophecy going out to Israel. The word has gone out to you. There's been intercession for you, and yet you've rejected it. You've passed that plumb line, right? You've passed that line. I'm not going to go across that line to get you anymore. Basically, judgment is coming, okay? Verse 12. Now, here's our word, wander. They shall wander from sea to sea. You know, this word wander is an interesting word. It's used throughout Scripture. And we think about what? Wandering in the desert. But, you know, people wander spiritually. I think in Exodus, right? Not only were they wandering physically for 40 years, they were wandering spiritually. Not only are these ones wandering, right? Physically, they're wandering spiritually. They really don't know who they're serving. They're serving actually themselves. And you know, you can see that even today. People that would call themselves Christians, and perhaps they are, but they're just wandering. They're going from church to church to church to church to wandering. I'm not saying it's not a sin to go to different churches. That's not the thing. But you know, there comes a time where you have to plug in and you have to begin to serve. You know, no fellowship is going to be perfect. But you know, just find a fellowship, one that's teaching the truth, and plug in. And you know what? You know, those fellowships, there's going to be people that bother you. There's going to be people that rub you the wrong way. Well, such is the church, right? But then we should still be serving, right? And when you don't plug into a home church, you know, you lose that covering. And as you lose that covering, there's a covering that comes being plugged in with a church. It's not a perfect church, I know, but there's a covering. It's just like we just talked about marriage and the home, right? The husband is to cover the family there. Now, is the husband perfect? Well, ladies, you're going to say, absolutely not. But still, there's that covering. And when there's not a man there, right, there's not that covering. And so it's the same, you know, when you go from place to place to place, there's not that covering, there's not a covering of prayer, there's not a spiritual covering, you begin to wander. And you can think back, all of us, right, that have kind of gone from church to church or looking around, we're not at a fellowship regularly, you know we were wandering. You know that to be true. And this is the same state here, the same sense that they're wandering. They're wandering. They might be, say, we're at home physically, right? But they're really wandering spiritually. They cannot hear from the Lord. It says, "They shall wander from sea to sea, and then north to east they shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord." And that's what we do, right? We go from one place to another, seeking the word of the Lord. But then, man, I don't like that person. I don't like that person, so I'm going to another place. And we just wander. We never plug in, and we never commit, and we never start to serve. "They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it." In that day, verse 13, "the fair virgins and strong young men shall faint from thirst. Those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as your God lives, O Dan, and as the way of Beersheba lives, they shall fail and never rise again. Now here we go. Continuation of judgment. Then we're going to see the hope, the future hope of Israel. We're going to see that God's not finished with Israel. Okay, now chapter 9, verse 1, and we'll conclude. It says, I saw the Lord standing by the altar. And he said, okay, so this is the last vision of the Lord standing by the altar. So you can guess, right? Judgment is coming. Strike the doorpost that the thresholds may shake and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with the sword. Now I want you to note, every time I will is recorded. Who's the I? It really is the Lord. The Lord is coming to judge. I will slay the last of them with the sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered. Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Now he's going to record. They can try to run. They can try to even dig into hell to get away from my judgment. Now I'm going to find them there. Boy, this is just graphic words, you know. The Lord's hand has come off and judgment's going to come. And it's the Lord that's behind this judgment. Now, we're going to see there's going to be a remnant that's spared. But the harshness of his judgment is because to whom much is given, much is required. They had the prophets. They had the word of God, right? They had the law of Moses. They had the whole history of Israel hearing from God. And yet they did not repent. They were religious, like the scribes and the Pharisees, but they did not repent. And so the Lord is going to seek and find them, and he's going to judge Israel, and he's going to purge from Israel the sin, right, and prepare them for the remnant that will be brought back in. Okay, so it says, though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves, yes, on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent and it shall bite them. They cannot escape judgment. Judgment is coming. They've passed that line, the plumb line, as we read of that vision, right? They passed that line. I'm not going to go there to save them. I'm only going to go there to judge them. I'm going to pass that line to judge them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. So they're not going to be able to escape. Boy, this is not the place you want to be, people. Repent. As the Lord relents, right? As he's given you just some breathing room, repent. Say, Lord, I'm going to change. I don't want to go this way anymore. Now he's giving you a chance over and over and over again, right? He's relented. Right? And then you say, oh, thank you, Lord. But then you do the same thing over. And then he removes his hand from you. Judgment comes. You go through some hard times. And then you say, oh, thank you, Lord. And then you do the same thing over as he relents, right? You know, there's going to be a time he's not. There's going to be a time that you pass that plumb line. And he's going to seek you for judgment. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good. Now I want you to know this. God is just. I say, oh, how can God do that? Well, he's given them ample chances. And so now judgment's coming. He knows, right? Even if he gives you more chances, you're going to still go the same way. You know, we can only wish, right, that we had that discernment. You ever try to help somebody and you help somebody? And you think, wow, they received the help and they're going to change. And then they're good for a while and then they ask for the same thing. I mean, I'm thinking about all kinds of things, right? I mean, I'm not even going to state it, but you know, when things are fine, right, and then they go back in the same, they get the same problems. And then when they get in those, when they start to experience the residue from those problems, they come back and they call you, hey, can I have some more help? And you give them more help. Hopefully because they say they're going to change, they're going to repent. But then same thing happens. I mean, we've experienced that too. For those of us that are trying to help people, right? But then the Lord, he knows. He really knows if they really are going to change. And so in his sovereign knowledge, in his sovereign will, right, he says, you know what? You've passed that plumb line. No more intercession. No more chances, right? I'm going to come. I'm going to seek out to judge. Boy, if we had that kind of foreknowledge, boy, it would save us a lot of energy, huh? But we don't. We don't. Right? And so we do the best we can and we keep on trying to serve. Verse 5 says, "The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and melts, and all who dwell there mourn, and of it shall swell like the river and subside like the river of Egypt. He who builds his layers in the sky and has founded his strata in the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." So he's recording just the majesty and the power and the strength of the Lord. He says, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me?" Verse 7. "O children of Israel," says the Lord, "did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kur? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth." Right? And so he's saying that the eye of the Lord, right, he can recognize those that will repent and those that are not. It says, "The eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of..." You see, God's judgment is going to be just, because God knows all things. And so he knows those that are going to continue to walk in sin and not repent. And so he knows at the right time of judgment. But then he knows those that will relent. And so he goes on to say, "Yet," the end of verse 8, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. So I want you to see in verse 8, right, the duality of that. He knows those that are going to repent and those that are not. Those that are not, he's going to set his face against. He's going to give everybody an opportunity, but he knows those that take that opportunity to repent. And then those that do repent, right, he's going to bring them out. Because that's God's desire, right, to save, not to judge. But really, people have a decision to make. And he knows the decision that they make. He says, "Yet I will not destroy the house of Jacob," says the Lord. There's going to be a remnant, but they're going to be sifted first. Now verse 9 says, "For surely I will command, and I will sift the house of Israel among all nations as grain is sifted in a sieve. Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." So know what he's highlighting. You know, for those that say, you know, "I'm doing okay with the Lord, right? I'm going to church. I'm doing these things, right?" But their hearts are not right. The Lord knows, and you're going to be the very one that's sifted. These are the ones, right? They say, "Well, it's not going to harm me, right? The scribes and the Pharisees, it's not going to come to me, right? Look how religious I am. Look how much I give to the Lord. Look at how I can recite the Word of God. All these things on the outside, right? But then they had no relationship with the Lord. They're the very ones that didn't think the judgment was going to come. And it came. The Lord knows who to judge and who to exercise grace and mercy toward, right? The Lord knows, right? Grace and mercy is for everyone, but he knows those are going to receive it. And those that aren't, judgment's going to come. Now, verse 11. "On that day," now here's a reference to the latter days, which is the millennial kingdom. This is where he's going to bring back a remnant. It says, "On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. I will raise up its ruins." What day is that? That's when Jesus returns, the millennial kingdom. That's after the 7-year tribulation. It says, "and rebuild it as in the days of old." That Israel's going to populate the land again in the millennial kingdom when Jesus returns. Verse 12, "that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing." And so we just study this in Revelation, right? Not only is Israel going to repopulate the land during the millennial kingdom, those that survive the tribulation, but there's going to be Gentile nations, right? They don't take the mark of the beast too. In the millennial kingdom, they're going to be brought in and they're going to be worshiping the Lord too. So that's a reference, I believe, in this verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom, this is Israel, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. Okay, so there'll be Gentiles, right, in the latter days, in the millennial kingdom, that come, right, and worship the Lord in the millennial kingdom. They also will live on through the tribulation. They don't take the mark of the beast, and they'll live into the millennial kingdom, and they'll worship alongside with Israel. They'll worship Jesus, the Lord, at the temple in the millennium. Okay, so verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. And so there's the collection again of the Lord's people of Israel, the coming back into the land, right there, and really fulfilling that Abrahamic covenant that promised the land, right? Israel will possess that land to the fullness given to them in the Abrahamic covenant, right there in Genesis 15, right? It says, I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. They shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Now, this hasn't happened yet, right? Now, we know that Israel went to exile, right, for a lot of years. Now, they're back in the land, but not to this fullness. That's not going to happen to the millennial kingdom. Okay, so we see, again, references to the near term and the far term. The near term of judgment and the near term, the far term of judgment, the tribulation. The near term of blessing and the far term of blessing. The far term of blessing is the millennial kingdom. And so, we read right here that God is not finished with his people Israel. But until that time, there's going to be a sifting. Israel still hasn't received Israel proper, right? They haven't received Messiah, Jesus. There'll be a time in the tribulation, in the middle of the tribulation, that they will receive Jesus as their Messiah. They're going to be sifted until then. But after that sifting, right, he's going to gather those that receive Jesus in the tribulation, and he's going to bring them into the millennial kingdom. And this is what this prophecy is about here. So God is not finished with Israel. And so even though we see the prophecies and the visions of judgment, judgment had to come to turn them from the ways. It drives them, especially in the tribulation, it drives them to recognize who Messiah is, who their Messiah is, which is Jesus. They'll receive Messiah Jesus in the tribulation, the middle of the tribulation, I believe. And in that, the Lord is going to protect 144,000, and they'll survive the tribulation, them and others. There'll be a lot that will lose their lives too. But a lot of Israel and Gentiles, they'll survive the tribulation and they'll live on into the millennial kingdom. And that's being described right here in Amos chapter 9. These are the latter day fulfillment of this prophecy. Okay, so all that to say, I think in conclusion, you know, religion, I think the application is that religion can be a very deceiving thing. Being learned in the things of the Lord versus having a relationship with the Lord. Could be very deceiving. Just because we know about the Lord doesn't mean we have a relationship with the Lord. Just because we know the Word of God, now it's not bad to know the Word of God. It's a good thing. But just because we know the verses and the chapters and the books of the Bible doesn't mean that we know the Lord. And so we see, right, this prophecy of Amos and Hosea and Isaiah, we're going to see other prophecies going out in the minor prophets. They're prophesying to people that know about the Lord. They have the look of religion, but they know not the Lord. And you know, people, it is true. And I think Jesus showed this as well. Religious ones like this that are in our own churches, these are the most difficult ones to reach. Because they think they know it all. They are not teachable. What does repent mean? It means to change ways. They don't want to change their ways. Their way is the right way. And so therefore, they continue on, right, in their folly. And so let this be a word to us, those that have been perhaps going to church for a long time, those of us that are set in our ways, are we teachable? You know, allow this prophecy to apply to our own lives. You know, it's really a lot easier to teach the person that has never heard about the Lord, right? They're an open book. But for those of us that have been studying and reading and ministering for a long time, you know, we can tend to become hard in our ways. It has to be my way. And we can become just like these ones. They're coming to church, but not growing in our relationship with the Lord. So let's keep that in prayer. Amen. All right, let's go and pray. I just want to thank you for this time together. Thank you for this prophecy of Amos. Such wonderful application, Lord. Lord, how you depict in this prophecy just the difference between a relationship with you and knowledge of you. A difference between being religious and totally bowing before the throne of grace and having a relationship with you. Help us, Lord, to discern this even in our own lives. Help us to not look outward and point the finger. Help us to look in the mirror as we read scriptures like this and evaluate our own lives. Lord, how can we grow in our relationship with you? I pray. Keep our hearts soft and humble. Help us to be teachable. In Jesus' name, amen.